Okay then, brethren, I think some of you will be aware that we're going to start a new Bible study of the letters of Paul to the brethren in Thessalonica. So that'll be 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We have been through these before, at least some of us, but I think it was probably 12, 13, maybe 14 or even more years ago. So a lot of water has passed under the bridge in that time. Definitely worth a review. And these books are fairly short, or these letters are fairly short. 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters. The next book is only 3 chapters. So really, it shouldn't take us too long to go through these two letters, perhaps 2 weeks, maybe a push 3 weeks, but not too long. And you could ask the question, well, okay, but you know, why study these letters to the Thessalonians? Well, probably 2 or 3 reasons. Number one might be, well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and instruction and so on. So therefore, this is scripture, we will learn. Secondly, as we'll see going through both these books, one of the key themes, possibly the key theme throughout these two letters, is the second return, the next return of Jesus Christ. And these letters give the impression that Jesus' return is very soon, almost upon them. Now, of course, we realize with hindsight that Jesus wasn't going to return in their day, but nonetheless, they were expectant of Jesus' soon coming return. Guess what? So are we. So there are quite a few parallels between Paul's thoughts to them and what we can be alert to today. And thirdly, there is a fair bit of warning in these letters about sexual immorality. Well, look around you. The world we live in, yeah, I think you'd find that all three reasons are very relevant to us to look at these two letters. And it seems to be the case, as far as anybody can judge, that these may well be Paul's first recorded letters. Nothing that we know of that Paul wrote before 1 Thessalonians. So perhaps, I mean, he may have written some others that, you know, haven't been preserved, but this is the first ones that we know of, probably written as early as about, you know, 51 or 52 AD. That's, you know, barely 20 years after, you know, Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. So very, very early on in church history. Of course, these letters don't come with dates on them. You know, Paul didn't say, you know, Paul the Apostle, June the 4th, you know, 50 AD or something. But as far as you can judge, about 51 AD, very early on. And just a bit of brief background, Thessalonica was a, you know, fair-sized city. Even by today's standards, you could argue, population was believed to be about 200,000. Well, that's probably as big as you know, where I am today. Decent-sized city, not a small village, not a little, you know, backwater town. A decent-sized city, particularly in those days, right? It was a seaport. Lots of ships are coming and going. Lots of sailors are coming and going. Lots of alcohol. Lots of immorality. Lots of pagan temples, many of which had, as part of their worship service, a bit of immorality too. And Thessalonica was on one of the major routes, or routes, if you prefer, across the Roman Empire. Very busy place, very cosmopolitan. So let's look, first of all, before we turn to the letters, at how Paul came, first of all, to be in Thessalonica and the experiences that he underwent there. And we find that in the book of Acts, which is obviously Luke's history of much of Paul's adventures, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And we may as well read verses 1 through 15, get at the story, the beginning and the end. And then it'll give us a slight insight as to the people that Paul was ultimately writing to, and how he came to know them in the first place. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, we'll just read through it. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Obviously, Scriptures being what we call the Old Testament. Certainly in 51 or 2 AD, there wasn't any New Testament, that's for sure. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Or to them it would be the Messiah. And of course, the Jews knew prophecy. They knew there was a Messiah who would come and, in their view, would liberate them, you know, from the oppressor, from the Romans, I suppose, in their day. And, if you like, restore the kingdom of David or of Solomon, the kingdom of greatness to Israel. So they were sort of looking for a Messiah, as they still are, in fact, today. And Paul says, you know what, guys? He's been. And Jesus, who came from the little, and it was a little town, of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. Of course, that would be, some folk would listen, but as we can see, most wouldn't. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and also a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there were a number of converts, Gentile converts, even some of the Jews, but probably a minority it looks. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, you know, of Paul's success in gaining these converts, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, the thugs, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them, you know, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Emperor Caesar, saying there is another king, some character called Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, a bond of some sort, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So, you know, clearly, as was quite often with Paul, he turns up, does some pretty good preaching, gets a number of converts, but pretty soon afterwards, there's uproar, there's mobs, there's riots. It followed Paul everywhere, and I think we know why. Because there was a messenger of Satan, which followed Paul everywhere, referred to as a thorn in the flesh. And so where Paul went, trouble followed. No different here to anywhere else. So there's riots, there's danger, there's violence, and of course the common sense thing to do is what Paul did, get out of town in a hurry. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, under cover of darkness, to Berea. And when they arrived, again they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now it says these particular Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, whose minds clearly were pretty much shut. And it says, in that they received the word with all readiness. Okay, tell us more, Paul. Really? What about this Paul? What about that Paul? And then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so if they could find what Paul was saying in Isaiah or Zechariah or Exodus, then, well, fair enough. These were more noble. And of course they went to the law and to the testimony to check out the preachings of this character Paul. Therefore, many of them believed, unlike the few in Thessalonica, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But the Thessalonians aren't finished yet. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately, here we go again, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul was the one that people really wanted. wanted his head in a pole. And so he's the one who has to be, in a sense, looked after. So he's sent out of town, probably again under cover of darkness, for his own safety. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So that's Paul and his adventures in Thessalonica. It says he, verse 2, he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths. It's possible he was only there 3 weeks, but it's probably more likely it was 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue to the Jews, and when they sort of rejected him, he probably stayed on a bit longer, speaking to the Greeks and the others, because as we read later, you get the impression Paul was there for a little while, but perhaps only a month or 2 or 3, perhaps to the outside, not too long. And clearly, however long he was there, he left abruptly, right? Violence, mobs, get out of town quickly. And so with such an abrupt departure, you get the impression reading the letter that Paul felt he hadn't completed his message. There was more he wanted to say. And so he goes into writing. And this visit of Paul to Thessalonica, best guess is round about 48 or 49 AD. And his letter, which we may as well turn to now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, was probably about 51 or maybe 52. So about a couple of years later. And Paul, as I say, has got unfinished business, things he wants to cover. So let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read through and comment, as we go. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever I read Paul's letters, I always comment on the fact that, Paul is really rude to God. Because here he is, referring to God the Father and the Lord Jesus, and as he always seems to do, he forgets to mention the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. How can Paul be so rude? He can't be ignorant. I mean, he's an educated individual. He's an apostle. Why does he just choose to sort of dismiss out of hand and ignore the third person of the Blessed Holy Trinity? Well, the obvious answer is there is no Trinity. And so if you're going to represent God, you represent God the Father and you represent the Lord Jesus Christ and you're done. It's sort of obvious. And I think all Paul's letters to Rome, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Colossae, it's all the same. That's just an aside. Moving on. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, that entire sort of a geography, that entire neighborhood. But interesting in a sense here that Paul does point out in verse 5 that the gospel which they heard and received didn't come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And, clearly that's, I guess, something that we should be aware of. It's very easy to just, talk, just produce words. But Paul says, actually, we preached all right, We taught all right, but there was power there. And I think if you read through the book of Acts and some of the letters, you'll see that there was power. You know, God worked with these men and confirmed the word by the signs that followed them. So it does appear that the preaching of God's word, if it's accurate, will be backed up by God with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and so on. Because that's what Paul says. It came to you in power. I don't think that means he just shouted. I mean, I've heard that in the past. The one guy really, you know, even at the time when I was still naive. I was naive for a very long time, I've got to say, the old Churches of God. But this is going back probably 70s, and this guy came to the Birmingham church where I was, and he was, I think he might have been called an evangelist. I don't quite recollect. Anyway, he'd been out preaching to the unconverted. This was a sort of campaign type of thing had been going on, so he'd turn up in various towns and book a hall and then preach about, you know, the end of the age and the nightmare future and you know, concentration camps and you know, cannibalism and all the rest of it, all that good message stuff. And he was talking to us, you know, in the church, and every so often he'd just shout. What he was saying wasn't any different to what he'd said a minute earlier, but he'd just raise his voice and bellow. And he'd go quiet for a while, raise his voice and bellow at us. You're thinking, well, is this trying to show off? Is it trying to make the point somehow seem more authoritative or more meaningful because you shouted? But actually, I mean, it was, from what I can recollect, and I do recollect it fairly well, it was a pretty mundane, boring, and fairly lifeless message.
Not the others.
So shouting isn't the power of God, right? I mean, you may have to raise your voice if it comes naturally in what you're actually communicating. We all do that. But this was like, you know, deliberately turning up the volume to come across as a powerful preacher. I don't think Paul did that. When Paul said the gospel came to you in power, I suspect he meant it's backed up with drama, with the supernatural. And really, frankly, brethren, I think we ought to expect God to continue to back up his word. Just word only. Don't know, doesn't strike me as terribly impressive. And pick up here else, where are we? Okay, we'll pick up in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. So it seems that the brethren in Thessalonica, the little, quite young church, bear in mind they're only maybe 2 or 3 years old, they've actually got a bit of a reputation already across, you know, the state, across Achaia, across Macedonia. They were doing something right, weren't they? Verses 9 through 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they're quite a powerful church, I guess. And they're recognized by others, which I think is quite sort of commendable. They are having some difficulties, as we'll see as we go on. There was a significant amount of persecution upon them. Don't forget, we just read what happened to Paul in Thessalonica. You know, the Jews ganged up against him. The Jews raised up the mob against Jason, as well as Paul and Silas and Timothy. There's no question that those who came to the truth, those who came to Jesus, would have continued to have trouble, have problems with the folk all around them. It's just, it goes with the territory. And I think at times they were perhaps a little bit puzzled by the level of persecution they were receiving. But Paul explained to them that this is normal. This is the way it's going to happen. But notice in verse 10 that they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what we're going to see as we go through these letters is the continual references to Jesus' return, to Jesus coming back, to the next Advent, not Christmas, but the next second Advent, all right? It's all through the book, or the letter, and the next letter. And Paul takes quite a bit of time and space to explain some of the details about Jesus' return. And now we need to be, you know, ready for it. It's a key theme, the return of Jesus Christ. And it does seem that these people were very, very well aware of Christ's return. They expected it very soon. They were obviously slightly wrong there. But in terms of their attitude, they were looking. They were waiting. They were ready. There was something on the front of their mind. Jesus' return. Jesus' return. When is it? Is it soon? Is it now? Has it happened even? Now, I guess the question you and I might ask ourselves is, are we really conscious of Jesus' soon coming return? The answer, of course, I guess, is we're sort of, but is it really something that's real and alive to us? Do we actually completely recognize, you know what? Jesus is coming back soon. Are we looking forward to it? And if we are looking forward to it, and if we want to, like it says here, be delivered from the wrath to come, we better make sure we're paying attention to the warnings that Paul and others are giving. Now, it says here in verse 10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. There's at least two ways of looking at the wrath to come. In a general sense, we can understand that, you know, all sinners of all time, if they choose not to repent and take that opportunity, will face ultimately God's wrath. And they'll end up in the lake of fire, be burned up, and be gone forever. That's a general consequence of rejecting God's ways, and an eternal consequence. But in the context of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the believers, the folk in Thessalonica, and hopefully you and me, are going to be delivered from God's end time judgment on the wicked and the world. That's God's wrath, which is associated with Jesus' return. Again, I'll repeat this. These two letters go over and over and over and over Jesus' return. Jesus' return is great news if you're a believer. It's not if you're not. It's wrath, God's wrath, poured out at Jesus' return upon the unbelievers. But you and I can be and should be and hopefully will be delivered, you know, from that. So we need to, you know, be alert, pay attention. Let's start in chapter 2, read verses 1 through 5. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, where we actually ended up in jail, if you remember the Philippian jailer story, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. It says a cloak for covetousness, the margins is a pretext. So what we're saying basically here is, you know, look, we were there just 3 or 4 years ago. Surely you know us, and you have to assume here there's a bit of criticism taking place out there about Paul. You know, he certainly had a lot of criticism that we see in other letters. He was accused of all manner of things, and that's just Satan stirring up, you know, discontent and rumors and things. But Paul says, hang on, guys, you know us. You know that we're straight talking. You know, we preached the truth. You know, God's entrusted us with this message. You know, look at verse 4. We don't do this to please men. I'm not trying to get glory or fame. Look at verse 5. At no time have we used, flattering words to try and, get our souls accepted by you. Nor have we used a cloak for covetousness. Now, God's our witness to that. And, of course, a cloak for covetousness is talking about, what covetousness is? It's greed. Paul's saying, I was not motivated seeking, glory and power, and I'm not motivated by seeking money. I'm not greedy. I'm not covetousness. I'm looking to God for my approval. And, of course, this aspect here about not being motivated by money, it's a sorry state of affairs, but an awful lot of people are. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And many people have been lured away by that, including ministers and church leaders. Now, hold your place there, because we're coming back. But look at, first of all, Acts 20, verses 17 to 37, Acts chapter 20. And Paul knew the danger. He was a wise man. And he warns other ministers to be very careful of this temptation, Acts 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And that happened, of course, in Thessalonica. And how I kept back nothing, and even, of course, also Berea, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now he's talking, don't forget, to the ministers, the elders that he'd called together. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've given it all to you, held nothing back. Therefore, that's what he'd done, and he's setting, of course, a great example. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So be good shepherds. Care for the sheep. Look after them. Protect them. Nurture them. Safeguard them. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here, regrettably, also from among yourselves, you elders, you ministers, you evangelists, you pastors and teachers, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, that's either to get power, or it's to get money, or both. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And here's a rather telling comment. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I think we get the point. That's the danger. You adopt a lofty position above the brethren. They look to you, and gradually you encourage them or you seduce them to pamper to you and look after you and give you money and bequeath homes and cars and all the rest of it. But Paul says, I've never coveted anybody's gold or silver. Yes, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands, probably holding out his hands, have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. In other words, Paul worked his own passage. Right? He didn't make demands to support me. You know, give me your money, cough it up. I'm God's anointed, I'm busy doing the true work of God. So you labor away down the mine or in the factory and you cough up your money so I can do the important work of God. Paul says, you know what? You've seen me. I've worked myself with my own hands, and he was a tent maker, of course, by trade, to earn the money to live and to do the work. Verse 35, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this. And this crops up in to the Thessalonians when we get there. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Not the weak support you. Not the poor in the church support the big fat minister. Excuse the language. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That is addressed to the ministers, right? They are to give, not to receive. Now, usually when I hear this quoted, it's the other way around. Ministers saying to the brethren, it's more blessed to give to me than for you to receive. Paul has it the other way around. You elders, you need to remember Jesus' words. It's more blessed for you elders to give than for you to receive. And here's Paul saying, and I didn't receive either. I worked my way. That's the example for you guys. Verse 36, when he said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Of course, unfortunately, what Paul prophesied came to pass then, and it still applies quite often, too often today. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. So 1 Peter, chapter 5. And Peter was, of course, an apostle, very experienced, been around Jesus, been around the block a few times, knew the score, and he knows same issues, same problem, same people looking for money, either, you know, sometimes for their own personal benefit, but sometimes they want money for their super-duper church projects. Either way, they want money. So verses 1 through 4, chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort. So this is what Paul just did, right? So Peter's doing the same thing. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Which is what Paul said. Not by constraint or under compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for money, but eagerly, because you're looking after the flock of God. Verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So it's not for dishonest gain. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. So there in chapter 2, we were around about sort of verses, this was verse 5, wasn't it? Paul says, you know that at no time when we were there did we have any pretext based upon our covetousness. You know, God's a witness of that. Now, of course, you know, Paul, I imagine, could have sought some sort of support. He could have said to the folk there, you can see I'm, you know, trying to get across to Spain or to France or to England or whatever, and I need passage on boats and I need food and some new shoes because these ones are worn out and all that stuff. He could have said, look, guys, would you mind helping me on my way? He could have sought people to be, you know, partners with him. And certainly from time to time, you know, he was assisted. But generally speaking, Paul seemed to avoid taking money because he wanted to avoid the appearance of being covetous and thus avoid other people seeking to criticize him and condemn him. He could always say, hand in heart, you know, I work my own way here, guys. In fact, I work hard enough to support my team here. Now, I'm sure he was helped. There are some scriptures that show he was supported, at least occasionally. But by and large, Paul tried to sort of remain a bit aloof from the money aspect. Now, compare that to today. I mean, just compare it. I mean, look at the TV, if you're in America, TV evangelists. Multiples Rolls Royces. Multiple. There's one guy who's got at least two Rolls Royces. I think they're, are they gold? I think they're gold-coloured. Mm-hmm. There's guys out there who are TV evangelists who've got aeroplanes, jet aeroplanes, multi-million dollar, got ranches, covered in bling. We all are familiar with demands for your first tithe, your second tithe, your third tithe, not forgetting your donations and building fund. And of course, at the moment, we've got, I won't name the guy. I don't want to name Dave Pack. But yeah, his one of his latest doctrines, the doctrine of common, basically is that all the money you've got isn't yours anyway, it's his. And by the way, get it to him. Well, you know, the love of money, or the love of power, or money to, you know, build your big projects. Paul, that's not his example. And he can defend himself, you know, quite easily. Sorry, folks, you won't find me guilty of any of that. Very good example. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2, let's pick up verses 6 through 12. Because he continues with his defense of any such accusation. He says here, verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." That doesn't mean necessarily demands for money. He could have demanded other means of support, or perhaps that others would look up to him as an authentic apostle, as a minister, and give him a certain amount of, you know, credence. But that's not his approach, to demand things from our lofty height as an apostle, and you worm of a layperson. It wasn't Paul's approach. He says, verse 7, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." It's quite a personal letter in some ways, quite an intimate letter. You know, we'd be quite happy to give up our lives, brethren, for you. You're like, you know, like children to us, just like a mother looks after her children. Verse 9, here we go. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." Now, Paul got his hands dirty. He worked. He labored, he says, night and day. So he could be, if you like, released to preach the gospel without any possible accusation that he was doing it for money. And of course, he said that to the elders at Miletus, didn't he? "I've worked with my own hands for me and my team." And he says it here to the Thessalonians. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul said, you know, really a great example of working, not being an idler, not being overly dependent. Whilst we're here, we'll get to 2 Thessalonians maybe next week, but just for a moment, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, see verses 6 through 10. Which we'll expand on when we get there, but you can see the connection here. Verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So the problem we're going to see, another problem in Thessalonica, was some folk had given up working, were bone idle. Worse than that, they were idle and busybodies, or disorderly is the expression it uses just in these couple of verses here. And Paul says, look, we set you a cracking example. You need to be out there working for yourself. Not, you know, a parasite living off others. Verse 8, we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority. He could have asked for some support, and they ought to have been willing to, you know, participate and partner with Paul, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul's setting a great example to the elders from Ephesus and to the folk, and if even the Apostle Paul, who's got a very special anointing from God, is willing to work to make his own way, then what about the rest of us? Verse 10, for even when we were with you, a couple of 3 years ago, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So the church should not be supporting people who are not willing to work. If they're willing, if they're able to work, you know, the right age, you know, obviously you get one leg missing, etc., blind, other issues. But if you're a person who should be at work and could be at work, and you choose to be a busybody, then Paul says, folks, you don't support that person. We've given you an example. So, you know, Paul set a very good example to the brethren. And the indications seem to be that because some people may have expected Jesus' return like any moment, that they'd given up working. And that's just not, in Paul's eyes, that's just not good enough. Okay, 2 Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's pick up verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. And of course, you know, the churches in Jesus Christ in Judea and Galilee, of course, were often being harassed by the unconverted Jews. Because as far as they were concerned, you were heretics. Well, you've left Moses, you're no longer circumcising your children, you believe this criminal from Nazareth is the Messiah. So if you were a church of God in Judea, you had a lot of aggravation from the Jews. And Paul saying, of course, guys in Thessalonica, you've got the same story, haven't you, really? Just imitating them in a sense, because you're being harassed, well, actually partly by the Jews. We saw that in Acts 17, but also, of course, by your own countrymen are often stirred up by the Jews. So, you know, you're sharing the same difficulties. And talking to the Jews, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and, of course, their own prophets, historically, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary or hostile to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And of course, Paul's not happy with this. Paul's very sorry for what's happening to the Jewish people, but you know, they're making choices that have consequences. And it says here that wrath has come to the uttermost upon the Jewish people. Well, round about 48 AD, so round about the time Paul had been there in Thessalonica, there's a record of about 30,000 Jews being killed at Passover in 48 AD. So the wrath was starting, it was underway, but you know, the decision was made. It just took a few more years longer before it came to fulfillment, which was about 70 AD. You'll recognize that date. That's when the temple was destroyed under the leadership of Titus, General Titus, a Roman general. Of course, when we looked at the Daniel prophecies, we'll recollect that the particular legions that actually physically carried out that were legions from Syria and Egypt, sort of local people in a sense, not the Romans per se, but nonetheless Titus was the general there. And in 70 AD, according to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed, slaughtered. That's a big number. 1.1 million today is a big number. With the population of the earth 2,000 years ago, 1.1 million is probably the equivalent proportionately of 25 or 30 or 40 million people. It's a massive number of people. That's wrath falling upon the Jews. And of course, it's barely let up since then, has it? There's a story that Titus, typically the Roman generals, when they would win a big victory, would get all manner of honors. There'd be arches constructed, picturing all their victories and so on, and they'd get received by the emperor, and the big procession would take place. It says that Titus refused to accept any wreath of victory after the destruction of Jerusalem. And his quote was, quote, "There is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God." Titus just thought their God has forsaken them. What else could explain this total destruction? There was starvation, there was cannibalism, there was obviously the burnings, disembowelments, beheadings. 1.1 million people. And of course, that was almost the end of the Jews in Palestine, right up till about 1948, thereabouts. And of course, God's people have suffered much persecution, down through the ages. Those in Thessalonica were being persecuted, finding life difficult from the Jews and their own countrymen. That's been the way of God's people off and on down through the ages. In fact, even today, there's a great deal of persecution on the earth. Now, if I use expression here, Christians in inverted commas, and I mean that in the sense of I'm looking at countries like, for example, in the Middle East, African countries, especially Islamic countries, there are people in those countries who you and I might dispute the definition of Christian. I understand that, but these are people who have turned away from Allah and Muhammad and have chosen to believe in the Bible, and as they understand it, the God of the Bible, whom they call Father. They have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who was crucified and died and rose again and is now in heaven. And so these are people who you would class, at least in the broad sense, as being Christians, right? Well, today, yesterday, tomorrow, there's massive persecution upon anybody who's deemed to be a Christian. Real persecution. People are being jailed. Churches are being burned. They are being slaughtered for their Christian beliefs, as perceived to be. There's an organization called the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which estimates that 100,000 Christians are killed every year. That's 11 every hour. So in the duration of this Bible study, you can expect about 12 people who claim to be Christians to be killed. That is persecution. And of course, we end up complaining because somebody's upset with us because we won't send them a Christmas card. Oh, I'm being persecuted at work because I didn't send Christmas cards out. Oh, woe is me. What persecution I'm suffering for the work of God. Oh, I don't know. It's not comfortable. You're being mocked and scoffed at work, by your colleagues because of something you're doing about leaving early on Friday to keep the Sabbath or whatever, but come on, being jailed being beheaded, having a church burnt down, being slaughtered, that's persecution. Not somebody scoffing at you or mocking you because of your, you know, not keeping Christmas. Well, I remember a month or two back, one of the Churches of God was trying to book a room, a hall for some sort of event, and somebody ratted on them and said, "Do not realize this group is associated with Herbert W. Armstrong." And so the organization sort of withdrew the booking, you know, cancelled the room booking. "We can't come." "Oh, we're being persecuted because of our faith." No. Yeah. That's not persecution. That's just a minor inconvenience. Persecution is what you can see around the world today. And of course, ultimately, let's face it, we may face some of that. So back to 1 Thessalonians 2, picking up verses 17 through 20. So we just talked about the wrath that has been, you know, appointed to the Jews. They were causing all manner of problems in those days. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So a couple of things there to bring out. One is, notice in verse 18, Paul says Satan hindered him or them. Right? Now, some people think, well, you know, God's will just gets done. If God wants something done, it gets done and nothing can stop it. Well, in a sense, if you're talking of something major that God absolutely must have, he will do it. But in many areas, you know, God has actually handed over the authority and the flexibility to us. And Satan is still there. There are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of this world's darkness. There are wicked spirits in the heavenlies. This is the real world. And God's not involved in every single action that takes place. So here's an example where Paul wanted to come back to see the people in Thessalonica, but Satan got in the way, prevented him. And we know, you know, about the thorn in the flesh. You know, Satan appointed a messenger to keep after Paul and harass him. And Paul says to God, "Take him away." God says, "You've got sufficient grace to deal with this situation. Just get on with it." So we shouldn't. And of course, we're told, don't forget, put on the whole armor of God, right? So God's not taking Satan away today. You know, Ephesians 6 talks about the principalities and the powers. They're here. Paul tells us, don't be unaware of the schemings of the devil. Put on the whole armor. If we choose to ignore the devil, pretend he's not there, if we're not alert, if we're not wearing the armor, guess what? Right? We're in trouble. It says in another place, give no place to the devil. Well, if we give place to the devil, guess what? We're in trouble. So, you know, Satan has a certain amount of flexibility and power today, and we need to be aware of that. And sometimes he can stop things happening that we would want, as the case here with Paul. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about, not me or you. And Paul couldn't get some things done because Satan was just, you know, working things to prevent that. Verse 19, notice, what's our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, I want to just highlight that word coming for a little bit, because that word appears quite a number of times in the New Testament and quite a number of times in the two letters to the Thessalonians. The key theme I've said already in the letters to the Thessalonians is Jesus coming, Jesus next coming, Jesus soon coming return, Jesus is coming back. It's on their minds. It's, in fact, we get to the second letter, they're actually a bit concerned that they may have missed it. So it's key to them, the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus. When's he coming back? When will he arrive? The Greek word for coming is the word parousia. You'd spell that in English, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, which means arrival, you know, or coming as it's translated very often, in the sort of the papyri of the day. Not the paparazzi, that's something different, but the papyri, the documents, you know, written on reeds and so on. The technical meaning of parousia was the arrival of a king or ruler. You can see how that could apply to Jesus. The word parousia appears 24 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those times alone in the letters to the Thessalonians. So 7 times. Out of a total of 24, that's quite a lot. Like, it's, you know, about a third of the occurrences are in these two letters. They're quite short letters, aren't they? Just 5 chapters and 3 chapters. It appears 6 times talking of the arrival of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and 1 time as the arrival or the coming of the lawless one. But we'll get to that probably next week or the week after. So it's an important word, parousia. It means the actual, literal arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's something they're all looking forward to. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. Read first of all verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions which they were going through. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. It goes with the territory. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labour might be in vain. You know, Paul was getting a little bit concerned. You know, clearly the guy was a very affectionate individual. He'd been here, he knew the folk, he loved them. He wanted to believe they were surviving and prospering, and he was just getting a little bit nervous that perhaps the afflictions they were going through, you know, might be causing them some disturbance. And eventually he's like, I can't wait any longer. I'm going to send Timothy to go there and just check things out. Because persecution, afflictions, difficulties, if you don't expect them, then you could end up thinking, oh, why is this happening to me? Why has God deserted us, do you think? Everything's gone wrong. I thought we'd be blessed. Look at the terrible situation that's happening to us and to our congregation. And the answer, of course, is that actually tribulation is part of the territory. Look at Acts, keep your place there, but look at Acts 14, 19 to 22. Acts 14 and 19 to 22. So Paul's going through his usual problems. He has plenty of difficulties. You think, oh, I'm glad it's just Paul. Well, yeah, it's a bit more widespread than that. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, it's Jews again, right? So, you know, they had their part to play, hence that's why the wrath was upon them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, yet again, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Can't keep a good man down. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He must have been quite a tough character, right? You're stoned by professional stoners, and they think you've, you know, you're dead. You would think it's pretty serious, and I'm sure the guy was, you know, battered and bruised and bloodied, and cauliflower ear, and, you know, black eyes, and, you know, big scabs forming. He wouldn't just be immune to that. In verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So Paul's standing in front of them, bruised, battered, and bewildered, so to speak, and he says, this is what happens, folk. We, all of us, to varying degrees, must go through much tribulation. And when it happens, if it happens, then we shouldn't be sort of thinking, I've done something terribly wrong. You know, God's angry with me. God has deserted me. What's this all about? And start to lose faith. So back to Thessalonians, and I think that's what Paul was worried about, that they might be so affected by the physical difficulties that they'd forgotten that this actually is part of the package. And then perhaps Satan had sort of somehow managed to use that in some way. Hence, you know, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, as the tempter sort of tempted you. Now, there's a bit of a link here, which will develop as we go on about, you know, the end of this age and the return of Jesus, because there are millions and millions of born-again believers, if I can use that expression, who believe they will be secretly raptured before the Great Tribulation. They genuinely believe, and I'll cover this in more detail, it'll have to be next week now, I guess, there'll be these millions of people, many of them are, you know, active churchgoers, obviously mainly on a Sunday. Many of them are great students of the Bible. Obviously, they see things somewhat differently to you and me. But these people believe in a secret rapture which may occur at any point, even today, possibly. No reason for it not to in their eyes. And so they don't expect to see tribulation or great tribulation. They don't expect to go through serious persecution, because they know, they're wrong, but they know that as believers, as born-again believers, they're going to be raptured away. Now, when they end up, I've got to say, not being raptured away, when they end up looking around them at massive persecution, tribulation, and some quite horrifying events, I suspect a lot of them are going to just lose it, because this isn't in their expectation. They're not mentally prepared. They don't see this coming. They've been taught. They believe they will be secretly raptured away. So you have to have a mind that says, I know what I've bought into here. I know what the package is. And so Paul wants to assure himself that that even though they're going through difficult times and affliction and persecution, that they realize that's fine. That's what we should actually, in a sense, expect. And it shouldn't concern them that in some way that God's dumped them and left them, you know, to be persecuted. And actually, as we see probably next week now, 1 Thessalonians is where the key passage is that people believe the secret rapture is taught. So we need to cover that in a bit more detail. But yeah, the millions who believe in being secretly raptured, they get that doctrine just from another next chapter. We won't get there today, I suppose, but, you know, how come? How come they believe there's a secret rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4? And we don't. We'll get to that. Okay, let's pick up now verses 6 to 13, the rest of this chapter. I think there's not a great deal we need to comment on just here. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, great, says Paul, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. I mean, great, this is good news. You know, Timothy's been there, he's got the fast train back, and he says, Paul, you wouldn't believe it. These people they're really strong in faith. They're really great example of love. And they miss you a great deal, Paul, and they're longing to see you again. Well, to Paul, that's like, oh, what fantastic news. How delightful. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Great news! For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Yeah, he's still saying, I really desire to come and see you. There's still some things, you know, unfinished from my rather hurried exit a couple of 3 years ago when I was run out of town, at nighttime. Verse 11, Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, this reference to the coming, the arrival, the parousia. So I think that's two or three references already. Paul's talking about Jesus coming back. And of course, the wrath that the unbelievers will experience at Jesus' return. So it's quite evident that even as far back as 50-odd AD, looking forward to Jesus' return was a key part of the message. Okay, let's turn to chapter 4. We can probably get through verses 1 through 8. We'll try that anyway. Verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Please God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And there were a couple of problems, at least, that Paul had to deal with in Thessalonica. But notice here, just in verse 1, that Paul's encouraging these people to walk right. And notice, to please God. To please God. Now that, I think, applies to you and me as well. So he's not just saying, guys, gals, do the minimum. As long as you avoid the most serious sins, no murders, no bank robberies. As long as you avoid those really, really serious, desperately bad things, it's okay if you live like everybody else. He doesn't say that. He says, you ought to walk in a particular way and you ought to please God. So, the instructions, although it might be difficult for us to, like to listen to, is that we should actively choose lifestyles that are pleasing to God. Not just avoiding bad things, but living in a way that's pleasing to God. So I'm going to hold your place there and look at Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10. Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So tucked in away there, live in a way that's fully pleasing to God. Not just avoid doing the things that really annoy God, which is obviously a start, I suppose. Cut out the abominations that God hates. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's positive. It's not passive, just avoid bad things. It's positive. Do things that are actually pleasing to God. Or let's look at 1 John 3, verses 21 to 22. So, first letter of John. 1 chapter 3, first letter of John, chapter 3. And verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, it's quite a simple statement, isn't it? Let's live in a way that's pleasing to God. You may as well go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but you know, what do you reckon? How's your lifestyle? Jamie, how's your lifestyle? Well, yeah, I'm not the worst sinner in the world, I suppose. But obviously, you know, Paul's suggesting something a bit higher than that, isn't he? Not just don't be the worst sinner, don't even be an average sinner, but actually be somebody that God says, whoa, that's pretty good. Hey, Jesus, look at, you know, your brother. Look at your sister. Wow, look at this. That's really impressive. So pleasing to God. And then one particular area that Paul then singles out as one area is sexual immorality. Because this is Thessalonica. This is a seaport. This is where sailors turn up. This is where there are temples to pagan gods and goddesses, many of which have as part of their worship service the odd bit of fornication. Right? Paul says that's not good. So he does say here, for example, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Well, sanctification means to be set apart, doesn't it? To be sanctified is to be set apart. In other words, don't go with the crowd. Don't copy them. If you're living in, you know, probably most cities, to be fair, in Greece and Rome in those days, immorality was pretty much the norm, I've got to say. Prostitutes, mistresses, wives, all pretty mixed up. There was homosexuality. There was all sorts of, you know, conduct that certainly would not be pleasing to God. And so Paul says, avoid it. I know you're in among it, but you can't allow it to shape you. You've got to be, you know, not conformed to your city and its standards. Verse 4, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. So basically, you know, be pure. If you're married, be faithful. If you're single, remain pure until you get married. You know, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to be holy. That was a big problem in Thessalonica. Big problem, frankly, in much of the Roman Empire. The feast this year, we went down to Pompeii. Where Vesuvius erupted way back in, whatever it was, late 60s, I guess, or 70s AD, and they'd have buried it under, you know, a great heap of lava, and they've dug it out since then, but our guide was taking us around, and of course they've got some places there where sailors in particular probably would queue up to have a few minutes with the ladies of the red light district. And, you know, we actually took us through that particular little house with its various bedrooms, and there's still graffiti on the walls of various interesting, you know, practices. And not only that, it probably was well known, and most big cities had places like that where I guess the men would queue up, and apparently there were queues which outside, but actually in the streets nearby, 50 yards away, 100 yards away, 200 yards away, there were signposts just saying this way to the brothel. That's not where you get, you know, hot soup if you're homeless. That's a different type of broth. And so this is a sort of, you know, lifestyle and environment these people lived in. And Paul says he has to single it out because probably in many ways these folk wouldn't necessarily know what was wrong. I know it sounds strange, but I've heard one minister today. I didn't hear him today. I mean, I heard him recently. And he was talking about, he's not a Church of God minister, but he was talking about something somewhere, and I sort of tuned into him. And he's got some quite big congregations. I think he's got something like about 6,000 or so attend his various churches. And he was saying, he's saying, kids come in today, and by kids he means teenagers, you know, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. He says, they don't actually, would you believe it, they don't actually know that fornication is wrong. They don't know that. They think it's normal and standard and acceptable to sleep around. And when they come into his church, he says, guys, gals, stop that. That's unacceptable conduct to God. You can't do that. But the people today, you know, 2016, a lot of youngsters today have zero knowledge because they've not been taught. Everybody does it. It must be right. Because it's not right. And potentially it can be harmful. And so Paul's saying here to these guys and gals in Thessalonica, stop it. Live holy lives, live pure lives, live lives which are pleasing to God. And amongst all of that, cut out sexual immorality. Now, even today, I mean, there's a poll in the US of A. The numbers might be similar in the UK. I'm not saying otherwise, but I could only find the information on the USA. But allegedly, according to a study back in, I think, 2007 or 8, fairly recently, only 3% of people getting married for the first time are virgins. 3%. So when they turn up to the marriage altar, so to speak, 97% are no longer virgins. So if you're a virgin at your wedding, today at least, you are in an incredibly small minority. Because the teaching's not there. The standards are not there. The example's not there. So the problem that Paul had to deal with in Thessalonica in, 50, 51, 52 AD is pretty much the same today, isn't it? You just, people don't learn. Anyway, I can see we've run out of time, so I think we'll cut the Bible study short. I was hoping to get through chapter 4 and 5, but I guess that'll be next week. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.